Sir Man David by Brother Harry Tennant. Chapter 4. Deliver me, O my God. There was a respite in Saul's pursuit of David. Having been spared by the man he hated, he relented for a time. Had he but taken the full lesson and repented of his evil deeds by making confession before Samuel, the course of his own life would have been changed. Many men bent on deliberate evil have been halted in their tracks by unexpected events. Some have stayed their hand and returned. Among them is David himself. Others have intensified their wickedness to their own undoing, of whom Pharaoh is an obvious example. Saul merely rested for a while and then resumed his path down the Gadarene slope of folly and destruction. The day came when it was too late to make confession to Samuel. Samuel was dead. There was a great lamentation for him in his hometown at Ramah. Was David there? Could he resist the urge to pay his last respects to the man whose counsel he valued and at whose hand he had received the oil of anointing? The journey from En-Gedi to Ramah was little more than 30 miles, and one is tempted to see David's face amongst the thousands who said farewell to the last of the judges and the first of a succession of prophets. Thus the last restraint was removed from the mad career of Saul. And David therefore took no chances but moved from En-Gedi to the wilderness of Paran, deep in the south. The outlaw band formed a shield against the marauding companies of the Amalekites, who made incursions into Judah from the south. One of the men who benefited from this protection was a rich sheep owner and farmer of Carmel, not the Carmel on the sea coast, but a place in the mountains of Judah. See Joshua 15, verse 55. The festivities of sheep shearing were being arranged, and David sent some of his young men to Nabal the Carmelite in hope of receiving a share of his year's store. Nabal was of foul speech, evil temper, and utterly selfish. He rounded on the young men, saying, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away, every man from his master." And he refused to give any of his bounty to the innocent, exiled company who had been a wall to his shepherds time and time again. The 10 men returned to David with tidings of Nabal's behaviour, and David's anger was roused. This was probably not so much because of the personal affront, David was now well used to that, but on account of stark ingratitude which contrasted greatly with David's own magnanimous and warm, generous character. Without further ado, David and his 400 men girt with swords, set out to chastise Nabal and to show him who David was and who was the son of Jesse. Nabal required no lesson concerning David. The very words he had used were sufficient to know that he knew well enough who David was, but chastisement was another matter, and God had reserved the privilege to himself. Many evil men have good wives, wastards and drunkards, who would bring their families into complete disgrace, are sometimes counterbalanced by the industry and devotion of partners of whom they are not worthy. Almost every reader will be able to think of at least one example from his own experience. Nabal's wife was a woman of understanding and grace. How two completely dissimilar characters came to be life companions is not told us. Perhaps Abigail had little choice in the matter. Perhaps through little acquaintance she was not aware of the nature of the man she was to marry. Or perhaps it was not until after the marriage that he truly revealed himself. But whichever way it was, Abigail had learned by bitter and repeated experience that Nabal, fool is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal's young men were greatly disturbed by his boorish ill manners and feared what the consequences might be. They took opportunity to inform their mistress, and it took her but little time to decide what to do. Quickly she took provisions from the house, perhaps such as would be used in the sheep-shearing festivities, and sent them ahead with her young men. She then prepared herself in haste for the journey and set out to meet David. The meeting took place by surprise, so far as the 401 armed men were concerned. They came over the brow of a hill and commenced to descend into the valley, as Abigail appeared on the slope on the other side. As David journeyed to Nabal's estate, he was seething with rage and had determined to make an end of the fool and his sons. And Abigail's intervention was a timely and instructive lesson. Far from being the vain, indulgent wife of a rich fool, she was an informed, gracious, and godly woman. She knew all about David, both his present plight and the precious promises which rested on him, and she believed in the word of the Lord. Her words to David were apples of gold in pictures of silver. The tempest of David's mind was stilled by the counsel and gentle rebuke of this unknown Israelite. Prostrate at David's feet, she asked that the whole blame might rest upon her. This said, she developed a persuasive and righteous argument, an argument worthy of a prophet of the Lord. Her words were founded upon her faith that David would one day be king. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. And though a man, Saul, be risen up to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, yet the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. They were wonderfully confident words. The reference to the sling with its overtones of David's victory over Goliath was a telling touch. David was moved in conscience by the nature of this appeal, and more deeply still, when Abigail made plain that if David were to avenge himself, he would have cause for regret when he eventually looked back upon his life from the eminence of his throne over Israel. And Abigail's final request was a personal one. When the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Her attitude was that of a subject to a king, and she had answered her husband's question, who is David, by calling him my Lord. Her faith in the Lord God was such that she anticipated the day when David would reign, and she humbled herself in faith to the station of a handmaid. And there is a lesson here for all who seek eternal life through Jesus Christ. If we believe him to be the Lord's anointed, we should be his humble servants. Seeking the kingdom of God means honouring the king today. The principles of the coming kingdom are the spiritual tenets of the Sermon on the Mount. Our citizenship involves commitment to that way of life, living as in the presence of the eternal realities, honouring all that is meant by the name of God and of his Son. David's response to Abigail was a gracious acknowledgement of her faith, couched in words such as a king might use. Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. She had pleaded for life and for the honour of the man who threatened her household. Her intercession had been received. Her humble pleading had brought an answer of peace. The man and woman parted in the valley and went their different ways. Abigail returned home, and the following day, after her husband's carousings had worn off, she made known the journey of the 401 armed men and her personal intervention. Nabal took the shock badly and never recovered. In 10 days he was dead, and the news reached David, who received it as a message from God. The Lord's parable of the rich fool could well have been modelled on the experiences of Nabal the Carmelite, whose greed and self-indulgence felt death when the word came, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." David requested the hand of Abigail in marriage. She answered the age-old question, "Wilt thou go with this man?" To go meant leaving the comfort of a home with every delight except love. To go meant following in the steps of faith of those who place their confidence in the promises of God which they had seen afar off. She forsook all and cast in her lot with the man who had no continuing city. To all appearances, she forsook security for insecurity. But in reality, she left present gain, which had not served her husband well in any case, in the certainty of future hope. The marriage of David and Abigail has great charm, a beauty begotten of the belief that there was a marriage of minds as well as of persons, with more than a hint of the Bride of Christ in Abigail's unique betrothal and pilgrimage. It comes, therefore, as an unexpected and unpleasant shock to find the following consecutive phrases in the Word of God. Abigail became his wife, but David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both of them his wives. Some of the loveliness fades when polygamy is presented so starkly in the inspired word. There's no word of reproof from God, no sign of displeasure, even when more wives are added. We look back from the vantage point of the New Testament, where all seems crystal clear, and we tend to judge David, Abraham, and the other fathers by this light. Such a judgment seems all the more reasonable, since the pronouncement in Genesis 2:24 is essentially the standard repeated in the New Testament. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is what the Lord God intended, and it is the principle of Christian marriage. How then did the other practice arise? The first recorded instance of polygamy is that of a man whose principles of living were not of the highest. Lamech in Genesis 4 verse 23. He lived before the flood. Noah and his three sons each had one wife. But after the flood, polygamy takes on an air of normality in the lives of the patriarchs, although the disadvantages of it become apparent in the frictions and jealousies between some of the wives concerned. And the husbands too are occasionally caught in the cross currents. In some instances, one wife has a preeminent place in her husband's affection. And from the scripture record, we are not led to believe that the close harmony and continual togetherness of successful Christian marriages are enjoyed to the same degree by partners of polygamous associations. But polygamy is not to be confused with licentious living. The latter was right in the old world. Partners of polygamous marriages were faithful within the peculiar nature of their marriage bond, and the man's wives were uniquely his, even though from time to time they tended to be regarded as his chattels. There are divine condemnations of divorce, particularly of the easy divorce for convenience practices which sprang up. Little is said about polygamy, except when husbands contracted marriages with idolatrous and unworthy heathen wives. After the exile in Babylon, a change seems to have taken place, and polygamy disappears from the record of the restored people. It's interesting that the exile in Babylon peeled away a number of habits to which the nation had been accustomed for centuries. By the time of Christ, the Genesis standard had been restored and has continued amongst Christian peoples ever since. Polygamy is a problem today in Africa, when the gospel comes to bear on the social practices of the peoples who have lived in darkness for a long time. And the transition from one state to the other requires patient and compassionate handling. In the absence of divine comment, and particularly of condemnation, one is driven to the conclusion that polygamy was tolerated by the Lord God, and in fact used in the propagation of the nation of Israel. This is not to say that we are entitled to regard polygamy today as other than a departure from the way of Christ. If Abraham had lived in the first century AD, he would have been the husband of one wife, and this is the standard we uphold. Abigail quickly became aware of the dangers of living with a hunted man. The Ziphites persuaded Saul that David was not far away from Ziph, probably in a hill overlooking the desert waste south of the town. David's spies soon detected the king's movements and finally established the place of the camp. 3,000 troops were pitched around their king when David and some of his men came and viewed them. Sleep rested on the camp as though all the men had taken a potent draught, which had induced an unnatural insensibility. A deep sleep from the Lord is the divine account. The sentinels and night watchers were unaware when David and his nephew Abishai stole through the lines and removed the king's spear and cruse of water. This was an act of great daring. Abishai, a man of war, asked permission to dispatch the king with one deadly blow. The opportunity seemed heaven-sent to the man whose conscience lacked the divine spring which guided David and kept him from harming the Lord's anointed. Quietly the two men left the enemy camp and climbed the opposite mountain to from which in the stillness of the night they cried to Abner, the captain of the host. The sleeper stirred and soon learned of the neglect which had caused the king to lose his spear. It could well have been his life.